Numbers chapter 16 and the first 40 verses. The beginning reads the first three verses. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses, with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the Lord's anointed vindicated. The Lord's anointed vindicated. One of the few parts of the history of Israel in the wilderness is recorded here. This chapter and chapter 17 relate to the upholding of the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, as appointed by the Lord himself. Firstly then, when men forget their place before the Lord. When men forget their place before the Lord. No doubt the rebellion began in the heart and had been simmering there before it broke out into the open. Notice the participants. Korah, who was a Levite, with the prospect of Canaan taken away from the older generation and an absence of heavenly mindedness, no doubt there was a hardening against the Lord, against his word, against his servant, and a desire, as it were, to seemingly, in an unbelieving way, make the best of it with the situation that they found themselves in. Korah here looks for self-glorification. As a Levite, he was already involved in the work of the tabernacle, but he wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted the priesthood. He wanted greater prominence. He resented the prominence of Moses and of Aaron, no doubt considering himself equal if not superior to them in abilities and in suitableness. Then we have Dathan and Abiram, who were of the tribe of Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn, but had lost the rights of the firstborn. And perhaps this was a particular cause of jealousy in these men. They seem to have been stirred up by Korah and were supporting him in relation to the priesthood. Possibly they desired the leadership in civil matters. The other man mentioned, On, is not mentioned later. Possibly he withdrew from this rebellion, we don't know. Then the 250 supporters, probably of various tribes, who considered themselves fit for the priesthood and for the leading of the people. These all made common cause against the Lord's appointed leadership in Israel. And perhaps they egged one another on in self-justification, as men do when they find common cause against the Lord, even if their reasons may be different from each other. Yet, nevertheless, there is a making of common cause against the Lord and against his servants. Pilate and Herod became friends in their rejection and opposition to our Lord Jesus Christ. Pride is a great menace in regard to leadership in the Church of God. It is not for no reason that the apostle warns against a novice being an elder in the church of God. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, giving the qualifications for the elders or bishops. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The young and inexperienced can be carried away with the prominence of leadership and are spiritually lacking in the maturity necessary in order to fulfill the office to the glory of God. And the danger is they'll fall into the same condemnation as the devil, who is lifted up with pride and sought the place of God. Korah is specifically mentioned in Jude, the epistle of Jude, in Jude and in verse 10 to 13. Jude verse 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah, or Korah. It's the English there is translating the Greek form of it. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, forming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So there Korah is put along with Cain and Balaam as examples of those who rebelled against the Lord in their pride and who were not content with their place. Men can seek preeminence for their own glory, and men who would not attain to prominence anywhere else will seek prominence in the Church of God. They use the Church of God as a vehicle for their own, for the gratification of their own pride. They prey upon the Church of God to assume a power and a control that they could never find elsewhere. But notice the argument that is used. Verse 3. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? There is a certain superficial plausibility in this argument. They're saying all the congregation is holy, and indeed the Lord himself had said that in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. There is a plausibility. The Lord had said, all the congregation are holy. He had said, you shall be a kingdom of priests. But they are arguing from that, that all were equally entitled to take the priesthood, that, or at least the best of them, were equally qualified to take on the office of priest at the tabernacle, and that it shouldn't be confined to Moses and Aaron, or Moses and then Aaron and his sons. Now, this was a selective use of the word of God. For the same God who had said that all Israel was holy had also set apart Moses and Aaron as his prophet and as his priests. It was the same word of the Lord that said, it's Aaron and his sons who will draw near to the holy place. Moses had certainly not pushed himself forward. The exact opposite was the case. He had shrunk back from, indeed, overmuch shrunk back from the Lord's call to be the prophet and the leader of the people and the one through whom the priesthood of Aaron and his sons was established. So they are selecting, and they're taking this truth that all the congregation is holy, and they were setting it against the clear, explicit word of God that Aaron and his sons were to occupy the priesthood. They are arguing for a democracy, something like it, rather than a theocracy. They argue plausibly but wrongly that since all the Lord's people are holy, then the offices, the priesthood should be open to more than God himself had appointed. It was a false argument. The Lord grants spiritual privileges to all his people. All his people have access to God through Christ, but not all are to perform the same functions in the church of God. The arguments for the ordination of women usually are not even realistically attempt. There's no realistic attempt to base them on Scripture. But occasionally there is appeal to general undefined things, the priesthood of all believers, the fact that we're all one in Christ, there's neither male nor female. The Scripture says that. But that's talking about spiritual privilege, coming to God through Christ. It's not talking about function and office in the church. So it's a selective misuse of one aspect of biblical truth and a putting out of sight of another aspect of biblical truth. It's a distortion of one and a forgetfulness of the other, a selectivity in the use of Scripture. But also, they were rejecting God's appointed head and ceremonial mediator. The Lord appointed Moses and then Aaron and his sons to act as the high priest and as the mediator within the ceremonial administration. And so in rejecting God's appointed mediator, they were rejecting God's covenant as a whole. And this is the arrogance of man-made religion. That man says we can make our own way to God. That God should receive us even though we invent our own manner of approach to him. And this is directly in opposition to Christ and to the gospel. And so the rejection of the ceremonial mediator, behind that was the rejection of Christ, the mediator between God and men. Because the priesthood pointed to Christ, and God's jealousy over the priesthood of the tabernacle was to teach that God appoints the way for sinners to draw near to him. That was true ceremonially of his presence manifest in the tabernacle. It is true also of that of which the tabernacle was the figure, that is of heavenly things, that we can draw near to God only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in rejecting God's appointed form of typical ceremonial worship, they were rejecting the God who gave it and the gospel set forth in it. Secondly, the Lord will answer. The Lord will answer. Verse 4 and down to verse 7. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. He humbled himself before God and prays to God and is acutely aware of the daring sin involved. Moses was horrified at what these men were saying. And then in verse 5 to 7, we have the test. He spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen, will he cause to come near unto him. This do, take you censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. Here's the test. All were aware of what had happened to Nadab and Abihu back in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. You remember, they offered strange fire before the Lord. They were the sons of Aaron, but they offered strange fire. They offered the wrong thing that God had not authorized. You would think that that would restrain them, but it doesn't. Because sin hardens, sin blinds people. Especially when they're spurring one another on, and they tell one another that they're absolutely right. And that's how sin works. It works in the professing church of God that way, not just in the world, but in the professing church, that one has a grievance, another has a grievance, they compare their grievances and they spur one another on. And what had happened to Nadab and Abihu doesn't stop them. Even though fire came from the Lord and consumed those men, it doesn't stop them. Moses waited upon the Lord to reestablish him. He did not leap to his own defense. When Calvin was ejected from Geneva, in due time, they brought him back. And he was free of that self-defense. In time, they realized they did need the gospel. So here, Moses waits upon God. No resort to unprincipled methods to vindicate himself, although he does return their charge to them. Verse 7, ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. The Lord will ultimately vindicate truth and right. Above all, he will fully vindicate his appointed mediator, Jesus Christ. He must reign till all enemies are put under his feet. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. All shall know forever and ever that Christ was all that he said he was, and that he was the only true high priest and mediator between God and men, and the rightful king over all. Every eye shall see him, and nations shall wail because of him. Thirdly, faithful remonstration and prayer. Faithful remonstration and prayer. From verse 8 right down to 22. There is a reminder of privilege in verse 9. Seemeth it a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them. And he hath brought thee near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also. Here he's remonstrating with Korah especially and any other Levites involved. Sin is never satisfied. Pride is never satisfied. And so it was with these men. This man Korah, he was a Levite. But that wasn't enough. It didn't satisfy him. Pride always wants more. And blessedness is when we do, when we know our place before the Lord and are content with it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Those who are not renewed by the Spirit have no godliness and true humility before God. They cannot find blessedness in God, nor contentment in the wisdom of God, the love of God, in his appointments of their situation, his ordering of their circumstances, the place he has assigned to them. They can find no contentment because they do not joy in God. And they seek gratification in being prominent themselves and in having the admiration of men. And so these men were blind to their privileges. Korah, why couldn't he see? The Lord had given him a position around the tabernacle, above that of the bulk of Israel, and yet still he wasn't satisfied. So verse 11, for which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord, and what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? They professed loyalty to the Lord. They spoke about the Lord. They said, the Lord has said, all the congregation is holy. These were not people who didn't know the word of God. They did know it. And they could talk about the law, but their hearts were full of pride. And so they can't see their privileges. They murmur against Aaron, but Moses is saying, Aaron is just frail flesh, appointed by the Lord as high priest. What's Aaron? No, their argument was against the Lord. And that's why Moses says, thy company are gathered together against the Lord. They would have said, oh no, we're not against the Lord. We're just against you imposing your views on us. But Moses wasn't imposing his views. He was imposing the word of God. And so it was against the Lord. They were prepared to acknowledge the Lord so far as they could do so consistently with their own conceits. In other words, if what the Lord had said didn't fit in with their high thoughts of themselves, well, they would set aside the word of the Lord. And so they didn't love the Lord. They didn't worship the Lord. They worshipped themselves. And the Lord and the religion of the Lord was simply to be made a means of their own self-promotion. And then we have the refusal to listen, verse 12 to 17, Dathan and Abiram. Evidently they'd at some stage gone back to their tents, but now they repudiate Moses' authority by refusing to come to him. This was a threat to the whole order of Israel. It was a threat to the whole position of Israel, the structure of Israel, that they were seeking to collapse the whole divinely appointed order. And the horribly sinful nature of their speech is to be seen in verse 14, or verse 13. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey, to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. What they are saying is absolutely dreadful. It's appalling. They refer to Egypt as a land that floweth with milk and honey. Never mind Canaan. Egypt was a land Moses has led them out of a land flowing with milk and honey. And as for the promised land flowing with milk and honey, well, you haven't taken us there. They're rewriting history here. Egypt for Israel was not a land flowing with milk and honey. Yes, in certain ways they were physically provided for, but they were in bondage. And the service wherewith they were made to serve was with rigor, so that their lives were made bitter to them. But now they've rewritten the whole thing. Oh no, Egypt was a fine place. As for this promised land, Moses hasn't delivered. But of course, why didn't they enter into Canaan? Because of their unbelief. But you see how they've turned the whole thing on its head. Egypt was fine, and the reason we haven't gone into this other land flowing with milk and honey is because Moses hasn't delivered. The truth was, Egypt was bitter. And the reason they hadn't entered the promised land that really did flow with milk and honey was because of their own unbelief. But no, now it wasn't their fault at all. Egypt was fine, and the failure of them to enter was Moses' fault, not theirs. See how pride changes. The reality changes the facts. Pride reinterprets what's happened. It happens all the time. That's why sometimes people give a contradictory account of something. There can be many reasons for that. But one reason can be that pride makes us convince ourselves that things happen differently to what they really did. We can rewrite the whole thing so that we shine and others are in a bad light. It was their fault, their unbelief, that kept them out of the promised land. And they didn't think Egypt was so great when they were there. And so, verse 15, and Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I heard one of them. Even Moses was wroth, and justly so. There was a just anger. He calls upon God not to receive their offering, and declares that he'd never harmed them, he'd never taken advantage of them. And he repeats the arrangements for the next day, verse 16 and 17. And then we have his faithful intercession in verse 18. And they took every man his censer, and put fire in them, and laid incense thereon, and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, O the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? In verse 19, it appears the congregation give Korah a hearing, and the Lord is ready to destroy them all. Moses intercedes. Of course, Moses' intercession was appointed by God. It was the Spirit of the Lord working in Moses. It's not that the Lord simply reacts to events outside his control. The heresy known as open theism, it has God as not in control at all, and merely interacting and interjecting here and there. No, but nevertheless, the Lord as it were, makes as if he would consume them all, but his spirit working in Moses causes him to intercede. And Moses prays that the Lord will show mercy to his own creatures. He calls them God, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh. Shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? Truly, all the congregation deserve the wrath of God. Nevertheless, the Lord makes a distinction, and he does give opportunity for separation from Korah and his wickedness. Fourthly, then, the Lord answers with fearful works. The Lord answers with fearful works. The Lord gives the opportunity for the congregation to separate from the rebels, and they do. And then we have this remarkable prophetic announcement in verse 28. And Moses said, "Hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." Here the Lord gives his word to Moses, so that Moses is able to announce in advance this miraculous judgment of God. Frequently in Scripture, the spokesman, the infallible spokesman of God, demonstrate their calling as recipients of direct revelation by giving sample advance announcements of what God would do when it was something that only God could bring about. The Apostle Peter, the gate beautiful, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Here it was a healing miracle, and he announces in advance, it's going to happen, it does happen. Even in judgmental miracle, Ananias and Sapphira, there is prior announcement that the judgment of God would fall. The Lord Jesus, as God manifest in the flesh, in his own name, says to the man with the withered hand, "Stretch forth," or the man sick of the palsy, "Whether it is easier for the Son, that thou mayest know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins on the earth," he saith to the sick of the palsy, "Rise up and walk." Prior announcement of a divine miracle, showing advance infallible knowledge. Christ did it in his own name because he was God manifest in the flesh. The Old Testament prophets did it in the name of the Lord. The apostles in the name of the exalted Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And here the judgment did fall. Verse 31, "And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them, went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation." The judgment came. There were no graves. They sunk into the earth, as it were. Their names were blotted out from the congregation of God. And then the fire, in verse 35, "There came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense." That fire that came against Nadab and Abihu came against these 250 men. For Nadab and Abihu, it was the right offerers, but the wrong fire, wrong offering. For these 250, they were unauthorized offerers. But the Lord will be worshipped his way and no other. And so God judged and God demonstrated that these people had no part in the inheritance of the Lord. And then fifthly, the reminder, verse 36 to the end. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, to verse 40, speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning, and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed, the censers of these sinners against their own souls. Let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, therefore they are hallowed, and they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. The censers were holy, even if the offerers were not. And so the plates, they're made into plates for an additional covering of the altar of burnt offering. And they were to act as a permanent reminder of God's holiness. A permanent reminder that God is to be approached in his way. Lessons for us. Firstly, church order. Church order is appointed by God and is to be submitted to heartily, not grudgingly. Church order is not to be seen as a burden and a bore and a chore. It's appointed by God. God has appointed a government in his church. It is not to be seen as a mere human arrangement, as if the church were simply a human society of some common interest, the way people form model railway clubs and so on, and they decide how they're going to run it. The church is the church of the living God. The government of the church is not a matter of mere human arrangement. Oh, we think it's a good thing to have ministers, elders, deacons, and it doesn't have to be that way, but it does the job. That is not how it is. The Lord has appointed a form of government and order in his church, and it's not to be meddled with, and it is to be heartily embraced and submitted to. We are not to be wise in our own eyes. The ways of the world have infiltrated the church because Satan is always seeking to do that in every generation. The world thinks it can work things out for itself, and sometimes the professing church thinks so as well. Well, the church is not here to show how clever its members are. The church is here to submit to Christ and to his word in all things. And that, secondly, applies to the worship of God. Old Testament history is full of lessons on the worship of God, that we must worship God his way, not ours. Our bright ideas aren't worth anything. It's how God says he is to be worshipped. That's all that matters. And who wants to worship God or try to worship God according to someone else's ideas? To worship God in spirit and in truth, we must know that our worship is according to his word, and therefore acceptable to him. There is a glorious confidence, not a self-confidence, not a confidence that the right form is all we need to think about, but there is a wonderful confidence of conscience when we know that we are worshipping God according to his appointed ordinances. There remains the obligation to ensure that our hearts are engaged in it, certainly. But that's enough to be going on with without inventing our own outward forms. We must worship God God's way. Never forget, never fight against the ordinances of God in his worship. And then the gospel itself. The gospel itself, typified in Aaron and the priesthood. God is to be approached only through Christ. God appoints how we are to worship him, and he appoints the way of access to him. What we call the regulative principle of worship, what is at stake ultimately? Well, ultimately, it's this. Does God tell us how to approach him, or does he not? Not only as to outward form, but as to the manner in which sinners draw near to God through Jesus Christ. The evangelical church rejects Rome's additional mediators. Rightly so. It's blasphemy. But what Rome has done is simply reject the regulative principle as to the outward form of worship and carried that through beyond the outward form of worship to the question of the inner approach to God. If God has the right to appoint the mediator, does God not have the right to appoint the outward form? These two things are part of the same principle, that God tells us how to draw near to him. Inwardly, through faith in Christ the mediator. Outwardly, in the ordinances that he has appointed. We acknowledge God's rights, both to tell us the gospel, the way of approach to him, through faith in Christ, that our sins should be forgiven, and the outward expression of that in the appointed ordinances of worship. The rebels in verse 38 are called sinners against their own souls. The censors of these sinners against their own souls. They were sinners against God. They dishonored God. But did they do themselves any good? Do we ever do ourselves any good by rejecting the word of God on anything? Well, the answer is that we do not. They didn't. They thought they knew better than God's word, and the result was catastrophic for them. We never know better than God's word, not on anything. Not on how to live, how to worship, not on anything. But especially notice that they rejected God's appointed mediator in the ceremonial worship. And God's wrath fell upon them. And that same wrath will fall upon all who despise that mediator of which Aaron and his sons were a type and picture, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Men can tell themselves there are many ways to God, but there aren't. It doesn't matter if the whole world says there should be more than one way to God. There won't be. There is one, only one, neither is there any name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. And blessed are all they who trust in him. Amen.